Well, some texts of Scripture are chock full of lessons on a variety of subjects, and this is the case with the end of Luke chapter 16. It's really a somber tale of two men, one extremely rich and one extremely poor. The rich man spends his days caring only for himself, while the poor man spends his days looking for someone to care for him. But when they die, their roles are reversed. And the poor man is comforted by Abraham, while the rich man languishes in hell. It's a tale filled with irony and sobriety. And it paints a picture of what the future holds for every human being. The future contains one of two destinies: the blessings of heaven or the horrors of hell. And the deciding factor is one's response to the Word of God. This is how Jesus ends his teaching on money. And what I want you to see as I read this is that this is really the culmination of all that Jesus has been talking about with regards to money. He takes all the different strands of thought in the chapter, all the different emphases, and brings them all together in one final story showing the absolute necessity of responding rightly to the Word of God. And it's all about money. It's fascinating, fascinating text. Verse 19, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. But a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you are not able, and none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I'm asking you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that they may warn them, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Pretty sobering passage, right? Let me just say a couple things by way of preface to this text. First, as I said, notice the connection with the earlier parts of the chapter. The phrase, now there was a rich man, is practically identical to the beginning of the parable found in verse 1. Right, the only difference here is that there's a two-letter Greek particle translated now that introduces the parable. The parable in verses 1 through 9 about making friends with worldly riches who will welcome you into eternity, that's the first parable. This parable in verses 19 through 31 is an example of someone who did not do that, and thus had to go without friends into Hades. Notice, too, the connection between Moses and the prophets, verse 29, verse 31, and the reference to the law and the prophets in verses 16 through 18. That connection there is not just coincidental or arbitrary. No, there's an inherent link between the point made in verses 16 through 18 and what is said here in verses 29 through 31. Right? It's the same point made earlier, only now there's a true-to-life example with massive implications. So lots of connections here showing that this parable is directly related to what was said earlier in the chapter. The second thing you need to realize here is that Jesus isn't down on rich people. Right? He doesn't have it in for wealthy people. It isn't a condemnation of rich people. No, he made them rich. Right? Hannah observed in her prayer, 1 Samuel 2, verse 7, Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. That's pretty clear. God does that. Yahweh does that. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Right? He is the giver. God is the giver of riches, and he gives it to us to enjoy what we have. Plenty of rich people in the Bible. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph were all incredibly wealthy people, right? Before they knew God and afterwards. Job was as rich as they come. Boaz, David, Solomon. In the New Testament, we have Joseph of Arimathea, right? Nicodemus, Barnabas, Lydia, Phoebe. Right? Jesus isn't condemning wealth in our passage or any other passage. What he condemns is the improper use of it. A use, mind you, in violation of the law and the prophets. Again, God has no problem with us enjoying what he's given. In fact, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 tells us to enjoy it. But he also wants us to realize that personal enjoyment isn't the only reason why he's given it. Right? There are people with needs. There are others to bless. Right? There is a gospel to be advanced. There is ministry to support. God wants us to invest in these things, right? To partner in these things. That's part of the reason why he's given it. And that doesn't mean that we have to give it all away so that everybody has the same as everybody else. This isn't communism, right? Nor are we called to solve the world's problem of poverty, right? When Mary broke the bottle of perfume and poured it on Jesus, right? The disciples rebuked her. They said, "What a waste!" Right? We could have used this to care for the poor, Jesus said. Of course, he had other motives there, didn't he? But how did Jesus respond? Let her alone. Right? For you always have the poor, but you do not always have me. This is a better reason right now. But notice he said, you always have the poor. Beloved, we will always have poor people in this world. Right? We are not called to solve the world's problem of poverty. Right? There will always be poor people. The only one who can solve it won't solve it until he comes again and sets up his kingdom. But there are people that we come across in the paths of our life that we need to help, that we need to bless materially, right? Ministries that we can support. And with each of these, there's an opportunity to make friends for eternity, right? There's an opportunity to be a faithful steward of God's blessings, to serve God with it and not ourselves, and do so in ways that are outlined in Scripture. The thought behind the directive making friends in verse 9 is that of generosity, right? Being generous with what we have and using it to help others. And of course, the greatest example of that is whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? Remember that verse we quote at Christmas time, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Right? He's the classic example. Right? In obedience to God, He became poor so that we might become rich. We have the opportunity and the responsibility to follow that example with the youths of our earthly possessions. That's what this parable, that's what this chapter is about. So with that as a preface, we have a three-point outline for you this morning. In verses 19 through 21, we have the abuse of riches exemplified. The abuse of riches exemplified. In verses 22 through 26, we have the fruit of abuse realized. The fruit of abuse realized. And then in verses 27 through 31, we have the call to obedience memorialized. The call to obedience memorialized. First, the abuse of riches exemplified. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. But a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Some people have read this story as an actual historical event. The New Schofield Study Bible takes it that way. Justification for that is twofold. First, out of all of Jesus' parables, this is the only one where the main character, or one of the main characters, is named Lazarus. And secondly, it is not said to be a parable, as say in chapter 15, verse 3. While those things are true, the conclusion doesn't necessarily follow. There are plenty of parables that aren't introduced as such. A case in point is the parable in verses 1 through 9, the parable of the unrighteous steward. In fact, as we mentioned earlier, our parable opens with the same exact language as the earlier one. There was a rich man. Right? And this is frequently the kind of language that is used to introduce parables. Now, we think it's better to see this as a parable. It's a story that highlights historical realities. Right? Rich and poor people. Life and death. Heaven and hell. Right? And the realities therein. And as we'll see, the reason why Lazarus is named here is because it adds something to the storyline, which we'll see later, whereas the rich man remains unnamed because he's representative of a kind of people that this lesson is for. Right? The rich man is the main character of this story. It's about him and his future, and it's a warning to all who follow his lead. And so our first point is the abuse of riches exemplified. It's an example of what happens all the time. And it's something that we need to avoid. Notice the description of the rich man. It drips with extravagance here and indulgence. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. In the ancient Mediterranean world, purple was a symbol of status. It was the designer color, you might say. It was an indicator of rank and royalty. It came from a shellfish that's only found in the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. And due to the time-consuming process and nature of extracting the dye, it was incredibly hard to get and very expensive. In fact, only the very wealthy could afford it. If you'd like to see a video on that, just Google Tyrian purple, T-Y-R-I-A-N, Tyrian purple. You'll watch a whole video that will explain the process. The clothing in view here was his outer garment, which was apparently a whole closet full of garments like this for this man. Right, the fine linen there refers to his underwear. Bousos in the Greek. It came from a special species of flax grown in Syria. In other words, he wore only designer clothes, even down to his underwear. And every day he was joyously living in splendor. This is the epitome of living high on the hog. Right? It's the picture of extravagance and luxury. The best clothes, the best meals, the best wine, never without, always decadent. And he was fully absorbed in it. Joyously living. This is complete indulgence. Every day. Right? Literally, he made himself glad, living sumptuously every day. Beloved, I'm not sure Jesus could paint a more luxurious picture of wealth than of this rich man. And on the flip side, I'm not sure he could paint a worse picture of poverty than he does of Lazarus in verse 20 and 21. The Greek word behind poor is tokos. It depicts extreme poverty, destitution. The fact that he was laid at the rich man's gate indicates that he couldn't even help himself. Someone had to put him there. He was crippled. Crippled in the worst kind of way. In fact, his body was covered with sores, some type of oozing open sore, and his handicap made it so he couldn't even fend off the scavenger dogs when they were licking him. It was a pitiful sight. And from his position at the gate of the rich man's house, he could see in through the window, and he was longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Epithumeo is the same word there used back in chapter 15 of the prodigal son, remember, who was longing to be fed with the pods that were given to the pigs. It's the word for lust. It's the word for craving, right? His whole being was laser focused on the crumbs on falling from the table. He was craving for it. And these weren't even leftovers. Right? These were scraps of waste that were cut off to be thrown out. And to make matters worse, scavenger dogs were licking him. These were unclean wild animals, not pets, and they rendered Lazarus unclean. In later rabbinical writings, the condition of Lazarus would be considered the worst kind of existence. One person noted that the rabbis had a saying that three situations resulted in no life at all. One who depended on food from another's table, one who was ruled by his wife, and one whose body was full of sores. Lazarus was sporting two of the three, and that indicates that his life was the worst possible existence. There couldn't be a greater contrast between the rich man and Lazarus. As great as the rich man was rich, so great was the poverty of Lazarus. The one had it all, the other had none. Now we've called this first section of our outline, The Abuses of Riches Exemplified. And see, you have to understand that the contrast between the rich man and Lazarus, though providentially determined by God, did not mean that the rich man couldn't have done anything to alleviate the suffering of Lazarus. Beloved, you got to read between the lines a little bit here. If Lazarus could look through the window and see the crumbs falling from the table, then surely the rich man could look out the window and see Lazarus in his need. I mean, for crying out loud, he was out there every day at the gate. Somebody put him there. Right? The rich man had to pass him every time he went into town. Glancing down to verse 24, the rich man cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in the flame." How did he know Lazarus' name? The implication is what? That he knew who Lazarus was and that he knew of his condition. In fact, the more Abraham speaks, the more we see that the rich man knew all about Lazarus. And the picture that it gives is that the rich man didn't care. He didn't care to help. He was indifferent to Lazarus's suffering. It was willful neglect. Right? There was no compassion, no pity for the man's condition. He was heartless. That's why we've called it abuse. He had the means to do something about it, but he didn't. All he did was indulge himself. He took care of his own pleasures, whatever he wanted. It was a daily affair, right? He was a lover of money, verse 14. He was a servant of wealth, verse 13. Joyously living in splendor every day, verse 19. Even when there was someone right outside his window with an obvious need. You see, he thought his wealth was something designed to serve his pleasures only. And nothing else. That is an abuse of riches. It's not that he had to meet every need. But he certainly could have assisted with the one that was right under his nose. If he wanted to. But he didn't. Beloved, just a word of application there. Be careful of being indifferent to the sufferings of others. I get it. It's easy to become jaded in our society. People always asking for money. Right? It's easy to think people are lazy and in the condition that they're in because of their sin habits. And maybe they are. Maybe they are both lazy and sinful. But don't harden your heart. At least feel pity for them. Beloved, I am preaching to myself here. Have compassion on them. Right? They are made in the image of God, and look how far they have fallen. Have pity. Be compassionate. Do not harden your heart. Well, this brings us to the second point in our outline. The fruit of abuse realized. The fruit of abuse realized. And this fast forwards us to life after death. Right, this is a window into the future, verse 22. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you are not able and none may cross over from there to us. This is the fruit of abuse realized. Now, before we take that apart, we just want to stop for a second and consider how riches and poverty were viewed in first century Jewish culture. The Jews, and in particular the Pharisees, understood riches and wealth as a sign of God's blessing upon a life well lived. Obviously, that wasn't the case for the wicked man, but for the upright man, it was generally thought to be a sign of God's favor, a reward. And so if it was a reward in this life, then surely we could expect it in the life to come. Turn over to Mark chapter 10 for a minute. Mark chapter 10. This is the story of the rich young ruler, and it brings out this idea of how the Jews viewed their wealth. And you remember the story here. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and like the lawyer that we read in Luke 10, he asks how to inherit eternal life. And after some back and forth, Jesus says, Mark 10:21, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But verse 22, "At these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.'" And the disciples, verse 24, were amazed at his words. Now, why do you think they were amazed? Because he was rich. And they thought all good rich people go to heaven. But Jesus answered and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven." And look at their reaction, verse 26. "And they were even more astonished." They thought all rich people go to heaven, except the wicked ones, because riches were a sign of God's blessing, you see. And his disciples said to him, end of verse 26, "Well then, who can be saved?" In other words, if rich people don't have an advantage, then what about the rest of us? That was the pervasive thought in Jewish culture. That's what the rabbis taught. We thank Dr. MacArthur for that insight into Mark 10. And so because of material blessing on the rich man's life, Jesus' audience listening to the parable would have naturally expected him to be a shoo-in for heaven. And on the flip side, Lazarus was an obvious no-go. Right? The extreme suffering was thought to be a sign of God's displeasure. He was severely crippled. He had open sores. He was contaminated by unclean animals. To the first century Jew, that doesn't add up very well. Remember Job's friends, how they reacted? "People only suffer because of sin, Job, so you must be sinning." Remember the disciples? "Lord, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he should be born blind?" To the Jews, suffering was a mark of God's displeasure. That's why the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews, right? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Hence, poor old Lazarus here didn't stand a chance to get into heaven. That was the mindset. That was obvious to the first century Jew. But me, oh my, what a reversal in verses 22 through 26. "Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment." Who would have thought? Name Lazarus was a shortened Greek form of the Hebrew name Eleazar. The name means "God has helped," or "helped by God." And the name is significant to the story because of their reversal in destinies. It depicts one who God assists. When the two men died, Lazarus was taken away to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is not to be conceived here as a special place in paradise nor a compartment in Hades, but rather it depicts a place of honor and blessing and intimacy of the faithful in heaven. Right? That he was received by Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, means that he was numbered among the faithful saints of old and is enjoying the blessings therein. Abraham's bosom was a place of intimacy, right? Love, comfort. God looked after him. God helped him. not because he was poor, but it's implied because he cast himself upon the grace and mercy of God as his only hope. In Luke's gospel, the poor are consistently portrayed as those whom the Lord helps in a salvific way. We've talked about this before. In Luke's rendition of the Beatitudes, Jesus says, chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who cry now, for you shall laugh in heaven," is the idea. When Jesus began his ministry in chapter 4, quoting those verses from Isaiah 61, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." The idea is that the poor and oppressed and captives respond to him, and thus he delivers them. When Jesus was at the Pharisee's house for dinner in chapter 14, he told the parable of the man who threw the big dinner party. Remember that? Where he invited all these guests, and each of the guests had an excuse of why they couldn't come. And so he sent the slave out to go into the streets and the alleyways, right, and to bring into the party those who were poor and crippled and blind and lame. That's 3 out of 4 for Lazarus. Right? These are the people that respond to God's offer. They are totally dependent upon God, and he helps them. In Luke 16, Lazarus is another example of this. God helped him. God took him to heaven, where he is rejoicing in the blessings and comfort of the redeemed. Interesting, Jesus says that he was escorted there by 2 angels. This was a common image in Jewish literature. Angels were often depicted as assisting the saints in life after death. In fact, in one of the hymns that we sang earlier, we actually sang about that. In fact, Bunyan captures that, doesn't he, in the end of Pilgrim's Progress, right? After Christian and Hopeful crossed the great River Jordan, they're met by 2 shining ones, 2 angels who took them by the arms, he says, and helped them up the hill to the gate of the city of the heavenly Jerusalem. That's a picture of help and safe arrival. God sees that they get to their heavenly home. What a reversal here. Lazarus received into the blessing and joy of heaven, and the rich man condemned to the agonies of hell. In the Old Testament, Hades was another name for the place of the dead, Sheol. But by New Testament times, the word came to designate the intermediate state of the unbeliever. Now, there's more to be said on Hades, but for our purposes this morning, it's enough to know that it's depicted here as a temporary place of incarceration for those that are not redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? It's temporary in that it's only around until the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, where it will be thrown into the lake of fire with its recipients. In fact, if you want to turn over to Revelation 20 for a minute, you can see this real quick. Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up their dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It was a temporary place for the dead without Christ where they are kept. And it's a place of punishment, right? Of conscious torment and agony, right? Luke 16, verse 23, and in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, Lazarus in his bosom. He cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. It's a place of punishment, and it reflects a permanent state of the redeemed. Verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you are not able, and none may cross from there to us. In other words, once death occurs, there is no second chance. Right? There's no clemency granted. Right? There's no executive pardons. No, it's appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment, the writer of Hebrews says. Right? There are no indulgences for the indulgent, beloved. There is no purgatory where sin is purged. There is only eternal judgment for those who die in their sins. Hades reflects this. Very sobering text. Now, I don't think Jesus here is trying to give a specific detailed picture of the afterlife in terms of people looking into heaven or people wanting to help others in hell or people talking with Abraham. Those things are merely for the purpose of advancing the story. But beloved, heaven and hell are real. They are permanent realities. Heaven is a place of joy and comfort and eternal bliss and fellowship. Hell is a place of eternal torment and agony and punishment. And death will be the moment when there will no longer be an option to decide one's destiny. Listen, beloved, Jesus died for our sins. Right? And he has opened heaven's door through his death and resurrection. No one needs to go to hell. Right? No one needs to suffer punishment for their sins because God has provided a Savior for us. Right? Peter said it, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. John says he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He said, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Listen, if you don't have your sins paid for, right, all you need to do is trust in the Lord. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. These are serious things we're talking about this morning. Heaven and hell, eternal life, eternal punishment, the importance of responding while there's time. No one would have expected the rich man to end up in Hades. Such a profound reversal of expectation. But it was the fruit of abuse, you see. The rich man's neglect of Lazarus in this life was the product of a deeper neglect, the neglect of God. You read verses 19 through 21 again, and you tell me whom the rich man served, God or wealth. Those verses tell it all. And this is highlighted in the last section of our passage, the call to obedience memorialized. Now, as I read this, I want you to ask yourself what he's getting at in his reference to Moses and the prophets. Verse 27. And he said, then I'm asking you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Again, there are other principles we can draw from this text, the sufficiency of Scripture to save, right? The inability of signs and wonders to change the human heart to bring about repentance. Right? Those are true principles. But they are subordinate to the main point, which is the need to respond to the Word of God. Once the rich man realizes that his fate has been sealed, he stops petitioning for himself and begins to petition on behalf of his brothers, who here are depicted as having lived or living the same kind of self-indulgent, wealth-oriented life that he led. Right, that's what the warning's about. Change your ways while you have time, right? Don't make the mistake that I made. Right, send Lazarus to warn them of that. But Abraham said they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What's he doing? Why bring up Moses and the prophets? Well, Moses and the prophets reminds us of what he said earlier in verses 16 through 18. Right, where Jesus said that the law and the prophets were a permanent binding reality. Not one stroke of a letter of the law will fail. And they had broken that law. The most obvious example being their position on divorce and remarriage. And as we said last week, they also had broken the law with respect to making friends from the wealth of unrighteousness, verse 9. What did the law say about our responsibility to our neighbor? Leviticus 19, verse 8, you shall love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. Right, the first half of the Ten Commandments has to do with loving God. The second has to do with loving your neighbor. In fact, our scripture reading earlier in Luke chapter 10. Right, the lawyer comes to Jesus, wants to inherit eternal life. What did Jesus say? What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Beloved, loving God with all your heart is expressed in part by loving your neighbor as yourself. And loving your neighbor is expressed by meeting their needs and blessing those around you. Right, when you can. Very next thing that Jesus teaches on there in Luke 10 is the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is a lesson on loving your neighbor, right? Taking care of the needs of your neighbor, right? And it's done by a Samaritan of all people, not the priest, not the Levite. Binds up his wounds, pays for the innkeeper to watch over him. Here's the point. If they really love God, the rich man's brothers, then they'll do what he said. And he says, love your neighbor as yourself. In monetary terms, make friends with what you have. I'm right in the midst of Deuteronomy in my Bible reading through the year, and to the end of chapter 14, all the way through the chapter 25, there is instruction after instruction on what loving your neighbor looks like. But as it relates to the poor, listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 to 11. And if there is a needy one among you, one of your brothers in any of your gates of the towns in your land which Yahweh your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your needy brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware lest there be a vile thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission of debts, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your needy brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry out to Yahweh against you. It will be sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing Yahweh your God will bless you in all your work and in all you send forth your hand to do. For the needy will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I'm commanding you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your afflicted and needy in your land. Now that sums up the law there. And as for the prophets, right, they cry out against the social injustices of their people time and time again. Amos, Isaiah, Micah, right, Hosea, Haggai, Micah 6 verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, that's loving your neighbor, and love loving kindness, love mercy. Right, and walk humbly with your God. Hosea 6, 6, for I delight in loving kindness rather than sacrifice. Right, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. They're equating a true knowledge of God with acting like Him with others. Right, showing mercy, showing loving kindness. Apostle John said it this way, but whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. James said, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, right? I'll pray for you. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What good is that? That's dead faith. You see what Jesus is getting at in verse 6, in Luke 16? They have Moses and the prophets. That's enough. Right? Obedience to God is carried out in caring for others. There's a blessing for obedience and a cursing for disobedience, right? They have the written word of God. It stands. It's permanent. It is a warning to them to use their wealth in helpful ways to make friends when needs arise. And that's enough, he says. Right? The blessings and the cursings and the word of God ought to be enough to warn them if they really believe God and love Him. This is a warning to use our money to make friends for eternity. And it's a sobering warning at that. Heaven is real. So is hell. So is hell. Hell is permanent. Once we die, we can't change where we are. So know where you are. And if you doubt, if you do not know where you're going, decide now. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who know Him, let's bless others with what He's given us. Right? That's what He's calling for. Doesn't mean you got to meet every need, but you'll never lack if you meet a need. We can show our love for Him in that way. I'm preaching to myself, beloved, just as much as I'm preaching to you. That's the call there. That's what Jesus is calling for. Don't be like this rich man. He spent it all on himself. He became indifferent to the needs of others. Because that shows who our God really is. It's terrible, terrible, terrible. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to think on these things, be convicted of these things, reminded of truths that we know and obviously fall short of so often. Lord, again, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, who for our sake became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Lord, thank you for the chance now to celebrate that as we come around the table, to look at his example afresh and rejoice in the provision that he has made for our sin. And Lord, as we do, help us, remind us of your goodness and grace towards us. And Lord, would you just revive in us a heart for others, and one that is outward focused and ready and willing to meet the needs that arise. We ask it for Christ's sake.